Let us read this prayer of confession together. Gracious God, you have walked patiently with us throughout our Lenten journey. You have celebrated our successes and our growing understanding of your love, and you have mourned our failures and rejections of your healing mercies. This day, as we have gathered to celebrate the joy of Easter, let us remember that we are to become Easter people, people of the resurrection, people who know what was thought to be impossible has been conquered. Forgive our stubbornness and fears. Fill us with your healing love and help us to become the disciples that you need to serve in this world. For we ask this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That proves God's love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Now, won't you, from your seated position, do this so that it doesn't take a day and a half, because there's early church people in here, and if they get going, it will take a day and a half. Won't you turn to your neighbor and just tell them how glad you are to see them? Perhaps even tell them, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. Won't you do that? Looking at the anguish on the faces of those early church people who wanted to get up and wanted to move around and do a round robin where everybody would do that. We are an Easter people. We are a forgiven and reconciled people now. We are in fellowship with one another. And so let us raise our voices together as we stand and sing Easter People, Raise Your Voices, number 304 in your hymnals. So grateful to the many people who have made today very special, to the bell choir and the vocal choir. You're making the world a more beautiful place. To our trumpeters, to our guests and family members, to all of you who are rejoicing to have your family together again, we thank you also, those of you whose family members are far away, and know and praise God that there is a spirit that is greater than our presence together that keeps us connected in the faith. And so we praise God for you. We thank God for those that have made the altar here look so beautiful, for the children and our beloved Miss Pam for organizing them, this beautiful flowering cross. When this instrument of death and despair, this agent of terrorism really is what it was designed for, a cross to publicly execute people for all to see, has been transformed into a thing of tremendous beauty. And we are grateful for every one of you. And we're grateful to God for giving us every one of these gifts. This morning, I'd like to begin by reading a poem for Easter by R. Preston Price. It communicates more eloquently what I want to say, I think, but in the graceful words of a poet. A poem for Easter. Like a blade of grass pushing up stubbornly through the sidewalk, like the butterfly emerging from the tomb-like chrysalis, but much more. Like the seed after years of dormant death sending up sprout, like the brown bulb breaking forth from brown earth into brilliant color, but much more. Like a brilliant daybreak after a stormy, darkened night, like a rainbow mystically appearing amidst the rain, but much more. Like a patient making an unexpected, unpredicted turn for health, like the pine cone opening to spread seed only after touched by fiery death, but much more. Like a beautiful vase emerging from a lump of clay in the potter's hands, like a hidden spring burbling forth in the middle of a barren desert, but much more. So it comes. Nothing else like it. No image adequate, no simile, no metaphor. Unable to talk about it, but inadequately, we celebrate this great real mystery that neither language nor imagination can encompass. The end of the poem. There's really no way to improve upon this gospel story. It happened. It wasn't explained that day. It happened, and history changed. The story doesn't read much like history, the kind in our textbooks, does it? There's the race to the tomb, Peter ahead, then the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. They see that there's no one inside. They take note of the details, the linens, the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head, separate from the other linens. And then they do what any self-respecting one of us would do if we were awakened early in the morning, raced in our sandals the distance to the nearest cemetery, and found that the person we had laid to rest there 3 days before was gone. They went home. It makes me think of what happens when I see so many of the significant things that go on in a day. The sun rises. My boy learns a new skill. There's an act of kindness or forgiveness. There's a beautiful red-tailed hawk soaring in the breeze. And I say, huh, and I go home. Oftentimes, it doesn't sink in. And then, even if it does, after a moment or two of wonder, I go home. There's a story that I heard somewhere along the way having to do with going into the woods alone at night during a rite of passage. The elders of the community tell the boy who is going on his first fear-conquering overnight out in the woods by himself that whatever he speaks to the spirits of the forest, they will speak back. If he goes speaking fear in his heart, he will hear spirits that incite him to terrifying fears. But if he speaks peace with his heart, the spirits will respond in peaceful ways. Anyway, so goes the legend. Our scripture says that the other disciple looked in and believed, and he went home. It says that he didn't really understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what did he believe? that the tomb was empty and Jesus wasn't in it, that the nightmare of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion had just entered a new chapter, that the confusion caused by their rabbi, their leader, their miracle worker having been arrested and beaten and killed and buried, well, that nightmare just got a little worse. And then came the interviews, the suspicion that they were behind it somehow. Perhaps there was another Judas the betrayer lurking in the shadows. Maybe it was a cruel Roman trick. Evidently, whatever they thought or didn't think had happened, they went home. It appears that they had gone to the grave looking to see if it was empty, and they got what they were looking for. But not so for Mary. Mary the evangelist, Mary the follower of Jesus, Mary the preacher. She stayed and she wept. Now, evidently, she didn't really know what to think either. She thought someone had stolen the body too, but her tears and her staying were different than the other disciples. Remember, Peter had shortly before denied Jesus 3 times and didn't get the chance to apologize. That makes me think that he was feeling kind of distant, but not so for Mary. She had helped with the burial. She had followed everything all the way along. She had in mind, I think, not so much what was happening, but what had happened. Maybe she was overwhelmed with love for her Savior, now departed. Maybe she was looking for some kind of rock to cling to, now that her heart felt so empty. And that's when Jesus showed up and called her by name. It appears that Peter and John, they were after facts. He's dead. Now his body is gone. That's fascinating. Very interesting. Time for breakfast. Let's go fishing. Who were they looking for? No one. They're looking for an empty tomb and they find it. Well, that's very interesting. Thought-provoking. Maybe weird. See you later. Mary, though, was immersed in the turmoil of faith. She says of the dead Jesus, "Sir, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Her Lord, still her Lord. Even in the midst of the death to which he led them, that's faith that Mary shows, faith more than fact. "They've taken away my Lord," she says to the angels. "Tell me where he is, and I'll go and I'll take him away," she says to the gardener in disguise. She will tell anyone who her Lord is and will go anywhere to find him. Who is she looking for? She is looking for her Lord. And who does she find? Her Lord. Who are you looking for? What are you looking for? Beautiful architecture and stained glass? You have found it. Great choir, you have found it. We have those. And you'll go home perhaps and say, very thought-provoking, very beautiful, interesting. Who are you looking for? The risen Lord? The Lord who heals? The Lord who sets you free? The Lord who demands total allegiance? The Lord who promises never to leave you or forsake you? The Lord who wants you to surrender all so that he can take care of all your needs? The Lord who wants you to forgive so that you can show love to those who've never experienced it? Be careful who you're looking for he's looking for you too. I'll tell you who I'm looking for. I'm looking for the risen Lord. Wherever there are things that the world says are dead, wherever I've heard that good can't come out of it. You ever heard that about somebody or something or some place? No good can come out of there. That's just the way they are. The risen Lord appeared first to Mary in a cemetery, in his cemetery, at the final resting place of his failure. That's where he rose. So I ask you, where is the failure in your life? Where is there seeming failure in your family? Where is there seeming failure in your past? Where is your spirit dead? Jesus didn't stay in the cemetery. He didn't stay in the grave, but that's where Mary met him. That's where the disciples ran to. That's where they started to believe. So some of us are here. We've come back to the cemetery. Maybe you remember a time in your life when everything was different, simpler, more put together, but now it's as dead as the bodies out in the cemetery. As dead as Jesus' body when Mary saw it last. But you've come back. I know. Deep down inside, you're not looking for tradition. You're looking for transformation. You're not looking to do the right thing. You're looking for deliverance from all that is evil and not good. You're not looking for something that will help your image deep down inside. You're looking for eternity. You're not looking for recovery. You're needing resurrection. I remember a day long ago, I was in college and a little band of my friends and I had taken to going out to a piece of land a couple miles from campus at night. It was like a farm on rolling hills that had grown fallow, fields of grass and bushes, forests filled with old oak trees. It was bordered by barbed wire fences in disrepair. It would smell of nature, the cool, wet air down in the little valleys as the fog and the mist would gather around on those nights. The sound we could hear of the wind through the trees overhead. We'd go at night, we would gaze at the stars or the moon, we'd play silly games, we would laugh and wonder. But I remember that I didn't like the dark so much, especially alone. I would never go out there alone. No, not ever. I didn't like the dark. I was afraid of it. Actually, I was quite terrified. It was a fear I couldn't really control, no matter how irrational it may have been. And I'll never forget one night telling my friends on one of our outings that I was afraid. Well, they just took me by the hand and we walked through those woods together, laughing and talking and being together. I wasn't afraid when I was with them. In fact, I came to really enjoy nights outside, even by myself, thanks to the love that they showed me that helped me overcome my fears. Now, that's no great or grand story. It's a simple, ordinary thing. I didn't go looking to overcome my fear of the dark, but it happened anyway. The love that my friends showed, the acceptance of who I was, their presence standing in defiance of the presence of darkness, was a light that proved to me the darkness couldn't overcome me. Does that sound familiar? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, says John in the introduction to his gospel. Now, maybe then I was getting a little taste of what Jesus intends for the body of Christ. We all have our fears, fears of the dark or fears of being alone, fears of death or failing or of being seen as failures, fear of the stranger who wants to harm us or take what we have. And so we go looking in the surrounding caves and we see the bodies. We hear about them. We read about them. We gossip about them, maybe. Embarrassed faces plastered on our screens, faces of folks who've been caught cheating their way through life, their once popular reputation now buried in the cemetery, shocked and sorrowful faces of the survivors of terrorist acts committed against the faithful in the churches of the Deep South, even this week. Lord, have mercy on us and bring healing and protection. And in the churches of Sri Lanka, even this morning, where hundreds of Christians were killed today in a series of bombings. May God have mercy on them. And we see in the cemetery hardened, hurting, or addicted faces of the children who have been caught up in the destructive businesses that traffic in pleasure and addiction. We see the compromised faces of those who have traded integrity and contentedness for wealth and greed and influence. We see their faces and we fear for our souls. But this morning we have come and seen light in the midst of darkness. We are greeted with strange and mysterious good news. He is not here. He is risen. Where there was death, there is now an invitation to new life. Where there was a corpse, there is now the promise of a forgiven future. Where there was hopelessness, there is now something good and satisfying. You might not have come looking for it, but it happened anyway. Now go and tell the others what you have seen and be found by the one who couldn't stay dead because the one that loved you so much that the grave could not hold him still loves you. like a beautiful vase emerging from a lump of clay in the potter's hands, like a hidden spring burbling forth in the middle of a barren desert. So it comes. Nothing else like it, no image adequate, no simile, no metaphor, unable to talk about it, but inadequately. We celebrate this great real mystery that neither language nor imagination can encompass. And with the glory of the sung word and the triumphant notes this morning and the beauty of the cross around us, I want to share with you a most triumphant bit of a sermon by S.M. Lockridge in conclusion here. He says, "That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners, he discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. That's my king. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree, and Herod couldn't kill him, and death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's our King. He always has been, and he always will be. And today, he is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen and amen.